Psalm 18, verses 31 through 50. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless, he made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me to sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. We have been reading this psalm over the past 3 weeks or so. It's quite a lengthy psalm, all of 50 verses. This psalm of thanksgiving is generally believed to have been penned by David toward the end of his life. It's presumably the last psalm that he wrote. It is a psalm of gratitude and praise to God. Gratitude and praise to God for deliverance, of victory, according to its introductory inscription. We see it in our Bibles. It's a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and so on and so forth. The lead verse of this psalm seems to be verse 1. And in this psalm, David affirms, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." Indeed, this ought to be the sentiment of every believer, every true believer in Jesus Christ. We could say this, that to love the Lord is the very sum and substance of biblical faith. We have our Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, characterizing the whole matter of loving the Lord as the great and first commandment. That is to say, great and first in terms of importance, great and first in terms of priority. Paul the Apostle, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, "If any man loves not the Lord Jesus, he is to be accursed." And we begin then by considering the first point of this psalm, his affection for the Lord, David's affection for the Lord. His affection, his love for the Lord, was rooted in two main things. One, it was rooted in what the Lord had been to him. And two, it was rooted in what the Lord had done for him. And someone will raise the objection, well, shouldn't we love God first and foremost for who he is? Isn't it a kind of ulterior, secondary motive, not really the best of motive to love him for what he has done for us, for what he has been to us? And the answer is certainly this: we ought to love God for who he is, no doubt about that. But yet Scripture is unabashedly clear in making the point that we love because he first loved us. We see that in 1 John 4 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul says this: for the love of Christ compels us, it controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So Paul makes it clear, as does the Apostle John in 1 John 4:19, that love really, in terms of what God has done for us, is to be an actuating principle of love for him. David, we could say then, rightly loved the Lord on account of what God had been to him and on account of what God had done for him. So let's look as a subpoint at some of the things that the Lord had been to David. David uses some rich metaphors in this passage. If you will start at verse 1, he uses some very rich metaphors to describe what the Lord had been to him. And by these vivid imageries, he accentuates the deep love and affection he had for God. Rather than beginning by mentioning, first of all, the particular metaphors he uses, we'll start with the significance of each metaphor, and then we will mention the particular metaphor in question. That sounds a bit confusing, but here's what I mean. First of all, in the first place, we could say, we look at this passage and we see David loved the Lord for being his stability. He loved the Lord for being his stability. In verse 2, he affirms, "The Lord is my rock." In fact, three times in this psalm, that is here and in verses 31 and 46, David refers to the Lord as his rock. A rock signifies, among other things, immovability. It signifies stability. We have in this imagery of a rock a vivid reminder of that rock on which the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, is built. That rock we know to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The rock of ages that he was that very rock that sustained and followed ancient Israel. Paul takes this up in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, where Paul speaks of ancient Israel in the wilderness. He says they drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And David says here, "The Lord is my rock." Constantly throughout Scripture, we see God being portrayed as a rock. In fact, our Lord Jesus in the book of Daniel is portrayed as that little stone that became a big rock. And that rock really took over the world in forming the kingdom of God. We have a rock in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that rock spells stability. David would love the Lord then because of his being his stability. Lord being his stability. Secondly, David loved the Lord for being his stronghold. He loved the Lord for being his stronghold. And this is suggested by the word fortress in the B part of verse 2, where David says, "The Lord is his rock and his fortress." The idea here is that of a stronghold that's built high on the rocky mountains. And that Hebrew word translated fortress, Metsuda, is related to Masada, that well-known fortress of Masada, which had been conquered. It was conquered, it was destroyed by the Romans, and it was so formidable a fortress, so powerful a fortress, the Romans, we are told, took all of 3 years to conquer it. And the thing that's most impressive about the fortress you and I have, the thing that's most impressive about this stronghold that we have in God, is that this fortress is absolutely impregnable to destruction. It is impenetrable to invasion. There's absolutely no mountain fortress that parallels or equals this strong fortress that we have in Almighty God. None that's as secure as that which we have in the living God. His strength, we know, is unchanging. His strength, in his strength, we are safe and we are secure. And such was the safety that David enjoyed. David says, "The Lord is my fortress." But in the third place, David loved the Lord for for being his Savior. He loved the Lord for being his Savior. We see that in the C part of verse 2 where he speaks of the Lord as my deliverer. My deliverer. And this is really what is behind the function of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus was so named. He was called Jesus. Why? For he will save, that is, deliver his people from their sins. Jesus, our Savior, saves, he delivers from the greatest of peril, from the greatest of problem, which is sin. Apart from him, there is no salvation. The Bible makes that clear. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Why did David love the Lord? He loved the Lord for being his stability. He loved the Lord for being his salvation, for being his Savior. He loved the Lord for being his sovereign. He loved the Lord for being his sovereign, his divine sovereign. Because there again in verse 2, he describes the Lord as my God. The word that's used there for God in the Hebrew is El, the plural of which is Elohim. And El is the name which speaks of the majesty and might of God. El has reference to God in the plenitude, in the fullness of his power. If you ask David, David, what was it that gave you such strength of heart, such courage in battle? David would most certainly answer, it is the knowledge that the Lord I serve is the sovereign almighty God of heaven and earth. When we speak of God, Paul the apostle tells us, though there be gods many, yet for us there is but one God. Beloved, like David, you and I should love this God. And this is not just an abstract statement. If you ask the question, why should we love God? Why should we love him? The fact that he's our sovereign, because to know him is the greatest of all privileges. Think of it, life eternal is derived from knowing him. Jesus makes that clear in John 17 and verse 3. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then when we think of this, that against the background of a world that's dominated by sin, that's dominated by Satan, the prince of this world, many are enslaved to idolatry, many are serving false gods, many are serving things and people that are no gods. We serve the one true and living God, and it is a privilege to know this God. The word of God makes it clear, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. And David rightly could love the Lord because he recognized in the Lord his sovereign. He says, my God. David loved the Lord for being his stability. He loved the Lord for being his stronghold. He loved the Lord for being his Savior. He loved the Lord for being his sovereign. Fifthly, he loved the Lord for being his sanctuary, his place of refuge. He continues there in verse 2, my rock in whom I take refuge. And no doubt as David penned these words, he recalled that time when he was on the run from Saul in the wilderness of Maon. 1 Samuel 23 verse 25 tells us Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. David found in that rock at Maon a sanctuary, a refuge. And most assuredly, by way of application, we can say this, that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ a sanctuary, a sure refuge from the stormy blast. We have a sure refuge from the wrath of a holy God. Listen to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. I won't quote it at length, but the last few lines says this, that it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have in Christ a refuge, a sanctuary. It would not be too much to ask the question, do you know that you are in him? Do you know that you are secure in him? And ours is a joy to have that assurance to know that we are saved and safe in Him. We won't take time out to elaborate on the others. I'll just list them. David goes on to speak of his love for the Lord. It's implied he loved the Lord for this reason, because the Lord is his shield. He loved the Lord because the Lord is his strength. And he loved the Lord because the Lord is his security. The Lord is my shield, he says. The Lord is the horn of my salvation. The horn is a symbol of strength, of power, and of authority. And then he says, my stronghold, speaking of security. So these are things that the Lord was to David, an account of which he loved the Lord: stability, stronghold, a savior, sovereign, a sanctuary, a shield, strength, security. Hence, David loved the Lord. But secondly, David loved the Lord for what the Lord had done for him. He loved the Lord for what the Lord had done for him. David begins in verse 3 with a general statement regarding the Lord's sure response to his supplication. Listen to what he says. Verse 3, I called upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and am saved from my enemies. He says here, by his testimony, he would encourage those who are in any kind of crisis to run to the Lord. Why? It's as though he is saying, I've been there, done that. I call upon the Lord worked for me. He heard my cry confidently, then we can approach God in prayer. So let's ask the question as we look at this psalm: what specifically did God do for David for which he loved him? David loved the Lord, as we see from this psalm, for protecting him from wicked schemes. He loved the Lord for protecting him from wicked schemes. David had been in great distress. He had been in great distress to the point of virtual despair. I ask this question rhetorically, but how many of us know, or at least remember, that God's people sometimes can come into very difficult circumstances, straitened circumstances, where they are on the verge of despair? The Apostle Paul was there, remember? For 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the distress that came upon us, such pressures that were brought up on us, so much so that we despaired even of life. David loved the Lord for protecting him from wicked schemes. We look first of all at the distress detail, the distress he detailed. Listen, verses 3 through 6. I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry reached his ears. In a word, David is making this point. He's making the point that the darkness and doom and destruction of death had so overwhelmed him, had so engulfed him, he was given to utter despair. He's saying that on every hand he was assailed, he was confronted with nothing but death, with destruction. Every time his enemies were hounding him, King Saul in particular, he saw nothing but the malevolent schemes of the enemy designed to tear him down, to bring him down, to destroy him. But he cried to the Lord. He cried to the Lord. And this cry suggests a note of desperation. And here's a wonderful truth, beloved. Although God was pictured there in heaven, seated on his throne, David testified, the Lord heard me from his holy temple. He heard my voice, and my cry reached his ears. Isn't that comforting? To know, yes, sometimes when we think that nobody else cares, nobody else hears us, God, although he is transcendently majestic, although he is so exalted, he does not neglect, he does not overlook the even the faintest of cry that's lifted up to him. And who can begin to tell of the magnitude of David's distress? We only have to read through the book of 1 Samuel time after time as we see Saul was on the attack. Saul was hounding him the very first time he was assailed with threat on his life. Remember when he was playing for Saul and Saul took that javelin and thrust it at him, almost would have killed him. Were David not skillful enough to, you know, move swiftly? We see that in 1 Samuel 18, 10 and 11. Read through, as I said, the book of Samuel, and you see the horrors that David went through. But we have in the text not only the distress detailed, we see, secondly, the deliverance dramatized, verses 7 through 19. Again, David employs vivid poetic language to describe God's awesome might and power in coming to his defense. We see in these verses, God is portrayed as manipulating the forces of nature. God is portrayed as manifesting himself through nature in marvelous, powerful ways so as to make known the might of his saving power. So look at verse 7. In verse 7, David characterizes the Lord's awe-inspiring, delivering presence in terms of a seismic upheaval, in terms of an earthquake. As an explanation of how the Lord had heard and attended his cry, he says there in verse 7, the earth reeled and rocked. The foundation also of the mountains trembled and quaked because God was angry. Poetic language. And yet, it has the force of suggesting that God cares, and because God cares, God will do everything it takes to come to the rescue of his people. And interestingly, as we look at scripture, we discover God typically made his presence felt in earthquakes coming to the aid of his people. Who remembers Matthew 27:54? An earthquake attended the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. This was not so much to deliver our Lord Jesus as to vindicate him. Because you remember at that scene, the centurion and others looking on when they saw the earthquake, they were led to confess, truly this was the Son of God. And then who remembers that occasion when Paul and Silas were there in jail, in prison? And at midnight they were singing hymns to God. There was a great earthquake. What happened? Their chains fell off. They were set free. God coming to the rescue of his people. And clearly there's a truth presented here for us that God, the God with whom we have to do, is not some distant, dispassionate deity. No, he's a living, active God. He's a God who is passionately, who is intensely careful about the plight and pain of his people. And what it means then, God, as we see in this passage, will do everything. He will manipulate the forces of nature if he has to in order to come to the rescue of his people. He's passionately moved, he's deeply incensed at the injustice, the wickedness that's perpetrated, particularly against his people. As such, according to verse 8, notice in verse 8, his wrath is exercised against all who come against his people. And that anger is expressed furiously. So here's what David says in verse 8. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals flame forth from him. And then look at the imagery we have in verse 9. It is that of God in the weightiness of his glory, in the weightiness of his might and power stepping down from his throne. And because God is so awesome, God fills the heaven, his glory fills the heaven, he's stepping down from his throne. What happens? The heavens sag. Because he says there in verse 9, he bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. In verse 10, we have the swiftness of God's delivering response highlighted as follows. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. Oh, my friend, sometimes it looks like God is slow in acting. Sometimes it looks like God has forgotten. But remember, God does not reckon on time as we do. In fact, God does not reside in time. God is eternal. But here's the truth. When God decides to act, He acts efficiently, and on his own steam, he acts speedily. That's why the prophet tells us, though the vision tarry, wait, for in due time, he that will come, and will not tarry. Read through the rest of the verse, verses 14 through 19, and the thrust of David's dramatization of the Lord's deliverance, as we said, is suggesting to us there that whatever it takes, God will deploy all the resources of his power. He will put into execution, into service, every resource of heaven and earth so as to come to the deliverance of his people. He will do that. And what great deliverance David celebrated in verses 16 through 19. He again in vivid fashion describes the Lord's intervening hand on behalf of his people. Here's what he says. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Vivid language speaking of the care, the concern, and the delivering power of God toward his people. Go back to verse 1, and there we'll be able to appreciate then why David could say, I love the Lord, my strength. David was able to say that because of the fierce, hostile, malevolent, wicked foes he faced, they were too numerous for him. And through the supernatural strength of the Lord, David, like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, realized his own utter weakness. He says there in verse 17, oh, that his strong and hateful enemies were too mighty for him. And through the supernatural strength of God, not only was he able to endure, but he was able to overcome the pressures, the persecution of his enemies. David loved the Lord then for what the Lord had done for him. What the Lord had done for him, he protected him from the wicked schemes of men. We have David's affection for the Lord, but secondly, we have David's allegiance to the Lord. David's allegiance to the Lord. That's seen in verses 20 to 27. You see the progression here. David loves the Lord. He recognizes what God has done for him. What's the most reasonable response? To be loyal to God, to be devoted to God. Here's what he says, verses 20 to 27. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He rewarded me, for I've kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him. I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. We have been through this before, but let me say it once again very quickly. Whenever we read statements like these, we must not take it that the psalmist was being self-righteous. We must read it on two counts. One, we must read it from the standpoint of understanding that David was writing as a prophet. The Apostle Peter likens or recognizes David as a prophet. In the book of Acts, David as a prophet was speaking ultimately of that perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, on a local level, on an immediate level, David is speaking not in absolute terms concerning himself, but he's speaking in relative terms. In other words, what David is saying, my heart is really set on pleasing and honoring God. So it's not that he's parading all his virtues. It's not that he's saying, here's how good I am. He's not saying I'm sinlessly perfect. He is simply underscoring the fact of his commitment to God. We know that he was not perfect, and he knew he was not perfect, because David's life, though godly, though exemplary, 1 Kings 11:4 and 6, And while he was reputed to be a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14, yet by his own implicit admission in verse 23, he was subject to sin. You'll see in verse 23, his implicit admission that he was subject to sin. He himself penned Psalm 32, remember, in which he speaks of the blessedness of forgiveness. He speaks of the imputation of divine righteousness. And we see in verse 27 of our text, he found no place of pride. Why? Because of his recognition that God saves a humble people and brings down haughty eyes. Those who are of haughty eyes. How do we know he was not being self-righteous? Look at verse 28. He attributed all that he had experienced of goodness to the grace of God, because he says, therefore, it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. Verse 35, he attributes his greatness, and David was truly a great man. His fame spread throughout the whole earth. But in verse 35, he attributed his greatness to God's gentle dealings toward him. He says, your gentleness has made me great. We look at his appreciation for the Lord thirdly, his affection for the Lord, his allegiance to the Lord, but then his appreciation of the Lord. You see this growing awareness, this growing acquaintance with the Lord. He loves the Lord, and that leads him to be what? Devoted to the Lord. He expresses his allegiance to the Lord, and now he expresses his appreciation for the Lord. That is to say, what he had come to learn and acknowledge about this God. Well, what did he come to acknowledge and learn about this God? Verses 29 to 30, 32 through 45. It's lengthy, so we will not take time out for much elaboration. I'll just list them. First of all, what did he appreciate about God? He recognized that the Lord is the source of his valor and victory. That is to say, of his courage and his conquest. We see that in verses 29, 34. He admits, for by you I can run against a trip, and by my God I can leap over a wall. He, that is God, trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. The Lord was the source of his valor and of his victory. That's what he came to appreciate about the Lord. Second, he came to appreciate the Lord as the sum of perfection. The sum of perfection, verse 30. He came to realize that nothing short of absolute integrity, nothing short of absolute reliability was to be found in this God. Here's what he says. Verse 30. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He's a shield for all those who take refuge in him. That's one of the things we can learn about the God we serve. As we love him, as we obey him, as we yield allegiance to him, we come to realize that he is the source of our victory. He is the source of our valor. He is the sum of perfection. Thirdly, David came to appreciate the Lord as his supreme God. Verse number 31, for who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? He magnifies God as the supreme God. Then fourthly, he came to appreciate the Lord as the secret of his strength and stability. Verses 32, 33. And then fifthly, he came to recognize the Lord as the security of his life. Verses 35 and 36. And then finally, his adoration of the Lord. Verses 46 through 50. His adoration of the Lord, verses 46 through 50. We could spend the whole afternoon talking about the whole matter of adoring God. But let's wrap this up by looking at what I would call four overarching lessons of this psalm. Four overarching lessons of Psalm 18. And here they go. First of all, what lesson can we take away? It's this: when engulfed in distress, we can look with confidence to the Lord for deliverance. When engulfed with distress, we can look confidently to the Lord for deliverance. Secondly, this psalm affirms through and through the truth that deliverance derives from the Lord and not from our strength and our abilities. It asserts the truth, beloved, that regardless of the magnitude of our trials, God, by His illimitable power, by His illimitable might, is more than equal to the task of delivering us, of seeing us through every single crisis. Here's a third lesson. Third lesson is this. In the place of the greatest difficulty, in the place of the greatest difficulty, we can know the greatest of God's blessing. In the place of greatest difficulty, we can know the greatest of God's blessing. Look at verses 43 to 45. Verses 43 to 45. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart, came trembling out of their fortresses. What David is saying here, I've been through hell and high water, but I have great things to show for it. Why? Because having been tested, God has greatly rewarded me. Isn't this the truth of James chapter 1 verse 12? Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then here's a fourth lesson, very important. Anguish and distress of heart is not incongruous or inconsistent with being a child of God. Anguish and distress of heart is not inconsistent with being a child of God. Look at what David went through. David speaks of great distress. David came into a situation where he almost gave up, but David was a child of God. And this psalm is a psalm of comfort. This psalm is a psalm of comfort that assures us that yes, even though there might be distressing conditions, yet at the end of the day, joy comes in the morning. That's an awkward way of really putting it. At the end of the day, joy comes in the morning. Well, you know what I mean. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes. A song of joy comes in the morning. May this psalm, beloved, encourage our hearts. Let it encourage our hearts to love the Lord, to love Him, to make Him everything in our lives, especially when we consider what great things He has done for us. And truly, great and marvelous things, wonderful things He has done for us. He has saved us. He has redeemed us. Let us then cast our all before Him in worship, in adoration, in acknowledgement of His mercy and His grace. Amen and amen.